Right, tonight Genesis chapter 18, because we're continuing to study the life of Abraham. And again, the thread that goes right through these chapters, showing us who God is, what His attitude is towards Abraham, how God responds to Abraham, and then who Abraham is. We see him as a weak human being, such as you and I, and we're actually seeing the two principles that the Bible presents. The Bible presents God's ability and our inability. Those are the two things. God's continual message. It is interesting, just to show you how stubborn we are. Well, I don't want to insult you. How stubborn I am. Because you might not think you're stubborn, but you know Stan is, right? that's right. She'll volunteer for you, Stan. Just to show you how stubborn we are is that God must bring trials into our lives to bring us to a position of humbleness. And humbleness in the Bible, by the way, the Greek word tapenos means to arrive at a condition of realizing your need for Christ. That's humbleness. Pride in Greek is self-centeredness. Now, pride can take on humbleness. For instance, I could tell you, I'm no good, I'm rotten, I don't deserve this. That's pride in the sense that I'm focused on myself. So pride, all that means is that I have low self-esteem rather than high self-esteem. Low self-esteem presents yourself as being a nobody, a nothing, and a high self-esteem present yourself as being somebody great. But it's both pride. It depends on your self-esteem. Yes?
Okay.
Well, I didn't start it yet.
Last question.
Okay.
So how would it be for Christ to be humble? He doesn't need himself.
No, but he took a lowly position in response to, for instance, Philippians 2:5, when it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," that showed him coming from glory, taking on the form of a human being, functioning and positioning as a slave, and then surrendering his life to death, even the death on the cross, the most shameful death you could die at that time. By humbleness, you have to understand that with God, all these words are just the opposite with God as it is with us. When God humbles himself, it is to identify with us. And so he takes a lowly position to identify with us. And not only does he do that, but like Paul said in Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which is, let this attitude, this approach to life be the same in you as it was in Christ. His approach was born in a cave with the animals. I mean, he took the low road. That's what humbleness is. He didn't have any problem with his self-esteem. But he basically, when the world offered the high road, he says, no thanks. You know. And he just passed through and took care of whatever he had to take care of. But like I say, with God it's opposite with us. For instance, in Exodus chapter 20, with the Ten Commandments, God says, "You shall have no other God besides me," that is after me, one God only. He says, because I am a jealous God. Well, I read the New Testament, and jealousy is of the flesh, and it's sin. But not with God. So, even though words are used the same, Jesus took a humble position, we are to submit ourselves to the humbling process. And if you connect those two together, you see that Jesus did take a humble passage through this life. He could have said, I'm God. I'm setting up my throne here. I'm going to rule the world. And if you guys don't like it, you're done. You're through. You're out of here. You know? I mean, he didn't come with that attitude. That's the whole attitude. He just passed. He just came and said, you know, basically, I'm God, but I'm just passing through, and I'm not going to claim the worldly honor and glory. And his identification was with the humble. Now, here's where the text, Proverbs 3:34, comes in. which is quoted a couple of times in the New Testament. Proverbs 3:34 says that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So here comes God. He's down here on the low road. And basically what he's saying is, here's where God's grace helps people down here. He can't help you unless you're on the low road. So here we are up here. Here's God down here. But you have to remember, with God, what's first is last and what's last is first. What's up is down and what down is up. So God's down here, and he says basically his message is, I'll meet you there. Meet you on the low road. And we're up here, right? So God says, I can't go up there where you are. So in God's faithfulness, he brings us down to where he is in his attitude and approach to life. Basically what he says is, down here is the only place where grace can help you. So he resists the proud. That is, if we're way up here, we're self-sufficient, we're, I don't need the Lord, I don't need to do what he tells me to do, and he's down here going, can't help you up there. So he brings the trials, he brings the tribulations, and just like in 1 Peter chapter 5, his mighty hand is humbling us. He's pressing down on us. He's bringing us low. And so we cry out and we say, Lord, why are you doing this to me? I don't understand how a God of love can do this. And I'm just, my life is distressed. And it's because that's where he meets us. That's where his approach to us is, now I can help you. Now you can experience my grace. Not when you feel self-sufficient and you're way up here in the clouds. So, in essence, down is up to God. The richest person in the world is down to God. The poorest person in the world is up to God. They're number one. In fact, James in James chapter 2, when he chided the believers about being partial in your discernment of people, he says, you let the rich have the front row seats and the poor people you put kind of in the back. You favor the people who have the influence and the money. He says, don't you know that God has ordained the poor of this world to be rich in faith? See the balance there? If you're poor in relation to this world, in proportion to that, you'll be rich in faith. Because in your poverty, because you're not looking to the world for your sustenance and your comfort, the richness and the wealth of faith is your distrust in the Lord, and you're experiencing that of Him because you're trusting Him. And I might add again, and some of you might think I'm really digging, but I began to realize this week, and I was talking to a gentleman in the Pomo, I began to realize that if you are going to teach God's Word in the day and age in which we live, you are also an evangelist to the church. I almost feel like instead of reaching the lost for Christ, that's what we want the Lord to use us for that, I feel like I'm reaching saved ones for Christ. Because the church has got this whole wealth thing, and the success of your ministry is dependent upon how many people are there, how much money comes in, how successful you are at running the programs, that God wants you wealthy. We were kidding about it earlier, but the sad part about it is there are people that take it serious and realize, and it has been explained to them, that God's principles in the Bible are like lucky charms. If you do them, you're going to benefit, but your benefit is in the flesh. It's the materialism of this world. Jesus never said that. The Bible says just the opposite of that, as a matter of fact. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul to a pastor, which is why I'm really really excited about, and when I say excited, I don't mean emotional, I'm excited like eager, for the World Wide Web Christian Fellowship website. One of the areas is for pastors and missionaries, ministers' website, and we're going to be doing excerpts posting excerpts from 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus on that, so that they can go to that portion every week and get a message from 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Paul's letter to pastors. And the reason I'm eager for that is because Timothy was a pastor who was withdrawing from the truth of the gospel because of all the mixed bag that was in his church. All the different people believing different things. And here, you know, the cultic religions were all around them, and people were bringing that into the church, and they were putting pressure on him, and the whole material thing. It was just as much alive then as now. His same problems. And Timothy, as a pastor, was basically saying, like I have said many times, shame on me, said many times, is he was withdrawn from pastoring. The only reason that you would want to have an ambition to pastor is the challenge of working the people and working the program. You know? I mean, if you can't do it down at IBM, do it at the church. You can be a successful CEO. That's what success is measured by. But at the same time, Paul's letter to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he told Timothy, he says, warn those who desire to be rich in this world. He says, it is a snare and a trap, and will create much stress for your life. But for those who are rich, tell them, be ready to give. Be ready to share. That's what it's all about. You can see, it's not wrong to be rich. I mean, God has special functions for special people in the church. And to some people, God just says, here's $1 billion. You know, that's my ministry. Here's $1 billion. Take what you need and share it. And they don't sit there and go, you know, watch every penny. I mean, it's like, oh, I'm a steward of God's. And they look to where God wants to give. They're just people like that. That's their ministry. It is a ministry. And but Paul told Timothy, warn those who desire to be rich. It's a trap. How in the world are you in the ministry today encouraging people? Well, I know why. Because the richer you get, and you pay your 10%, the richer I get, and the church gets. That's the whole deal. So, why in the world am I even talking about this? No. The low road.
About Timothy and Titus.
Yes. That'll be posted on the site, but I'm eager to do it because anybody in the ministry that comes on that website, that tunes in every week to get the message, that's what they're going to hear. They're going to hear what a pastor is supposed to be doing in representing Jesus Christ to the church. They're not supposed to be hirelings. Once the church gives you your paycheck, you're in trouble because they own you. And they can fire you. Sometimes just take the Bible, even in your mind, and peruse it. Can you imagine Isaiah showing up on the scene? Thus saith the Lord, and the committee show up and say, you're fired. How do you fire a pastor? You know?
Yeah.
If he's God's, the only way that he can leave is if God lays on your heart or his heart that he isn't to be there anymore for whatever reason, you know. There could be disciplinary reasons. There could be just God moving them on or whatever the case may be. You can't hire and fire pastors. You know, I don't... That's a hireling. That's exactly what Jesus said. Why Jesus said what he said. And Jesus said, a true shepherd will stand at the door and he will give the word and the sheep will hear. But a hireling climbs up another way. He climbs up the side wall, tries to entice him, tries to give him things that he's not supposed to be doing. So, and God's showing me, which gives me a motivation to study God's word, is that when you stand at the door and give the word, that puts you on the spot. Which is why a lot of people don't like to go outside of their church with the word, is because they're going to find opposition. That's okay. The point is, what has given me confidence over the years is I have found opposition, and it didn't stand up. And so now the word is out, and some of you have already come across that. Stay away from that guy. You know. In fact, we got, there's one guy up in Arroyo Grande that we used to fellowship with us many years ago. And he basically said, stay away from that guy. He's good with the word. I don't mean that to build me up. I'm just saying, he'll take the word of God and put you in a spot. Don't go near him. So I say, if that's true, I want to be with that guy. I mean, what's he going to do? Hypnotize me? I mean, I want to hear what he has to say. And if I present my position and he presents the word of God and I'm just like, yep, that's what it says. That's what I want to know. If I can't answer in opposition to his presentation from the word, then that's where I want to be. That's, we're all on the same level. We all kind of bounce the word of God off of each other and off other ministers or off other people. That's how we find out what the truth is. And but the low road, God is down here. Jesus took the low road when he came. And he says, our problem is that we're up here. The two don't mix. The only way he can help us is to be, is for us to come down here. And we can't do that. So he brings trials into our lives that bring us down low. And we don't like that. We don't like to be in a position where we need, you know, the Lord desperately. We're not in control of our life. We're not in control of our physical body. We're not in control of circumstances. We don't like that feeling. And that's also in the church today. There's a Christianity that teaches you how to be God. That's basically what it's all about. Is that if Jesus did this with the word, then you do the same thing and you can command your circumstances. You can do just like Jesus did. They're using Jesus as an example of practicing the principles of the power of positive thinking and word confession. That makes you be a God. I saw a little blurb on TV the other day, a blurb, because I got out of it as quick as possible. But there's a little caption. This person was up at a pulpit teaching. And at the bottom it says, with this message, you will learn how to access the Spirit. As access the Spirit. How do you access the Spirit? You know, I always thought, after reading the Bible, that God's Spirit controls us. We don't control Him. How do you put the Holy Spirit over here and actually have it presented to you? God's given you His Spirit for you to use. And there's a certain formula to get the Holy Spirit. It's almost like He's a little dog. You know, it's like, sit, stay. You know, you're in control. You tell the Holy Spirit what you want done, and He does it for you. That is not the Bible. That's not Christianity. Zero. When I received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, His Spirit came into my life to be Lord. I don't tell Him what to do. He tells me what to do. See? And if I get out of line with His will, He deals with me. I don't control Him. He controls me. And the whole teaching today is how you can be like God. And there's some ministries that will come right out and say that too, and they don't say it anymore because people have caught them on it and said that's exactly what Satan said in Genesis chapter 3 to Eve when she took the fruit. And one of Satan's things is God knows that when you eat of it, you're going to be like God. So anybody presents to you, they don't even have to say those words, but when they present to you that with God's Spirit, you can be in control of your own life, you can be in control of your circumstances, you can be in control of your physical body, you can be in control of everything, Jesus left us the formula. That is not Christianity. And 15, 20 years ago, that was not the main movement in the body of Christ. That's right. What we have now was pointed at by Christianity and pointed out to be an overflow from the Christian Science, Religious Science, Eastern Religion movement. 20 years ago, that's right, the church, the body of Christ, pointed it out. The problem is that some of the churches started adopting it because their church program and ministry was failing. And they adopted those principles, and it brought more people, and it made the church richer. So another church over here who's living by faith and trying to stay true to the Word of God, all of a sudden this thing started spreading, and people started leaving these churches to come over to this other church, even here in Santa Maria. Coming over to this other church, they were losing members. Now they're faced with the challenge. You know, it's kind of like, remember when they had the gas wars? You had four gas stations, one on each corner. If one lowers the price, the others have to lower. I mean, you know, we go, you know, those gas station attendants, they got that long pole with the hook and they keep changing the numbers, you know. The guy across the street changes his number, you know. They have actually hire people in gas stations to run the register and change numbers. The churches were involved in church war for numbers of people and money. Now you're faced with being true to God's word and seeing 80% of your people leave, to the point that you might even have to get a job. Or you've got to do the same thing they're doing so that you can get the people back, or else, you know, build the attendance back up. You ever know what church is? Church is building attendance, getting people into church. Nowhere in the Bible does it say to do that. We're not supposed to be building a church for God. You know. And we're bringing the world into church. In the Bible, church was a group of believers that met in homes. The synagogue was the public worship, but church was in homes, and it was for Christians to learn about Jesus Christ. And they sat around and went over some letters and discussed them and shared together and prayed together, got to know each other, took care of each other. But to put on services, church meetings, non-existent. And so today we've got the Americanized church, and there's no doubt in my mind, even though I can't make a point blank statement, but every major large church that I know of that is along the lines of materialism and trying to attract people and trying to build church, that pastor or that church came from a position of poverty and said, this is not the way it's supposed to be. And they, even us here, I mean, there was a time a few months back, well, I guess a few years, a few years back, when some of us who were ministering in this town would wind up at McDonald's in the morning, and one of the local pastors who still pastors, he saw me and we greet each other, and then he got real flippant, you know. He said, well, how many people do you have out there in Sisquoc now? And I says, well, we've got about 15. He goes, 15. He looks to the guy who leads worship in his church, 15. You know, he was talking about 100. They got about 150, you know, and everything's going just fine. And I told him, that's too bad. He said, why? I says, you know, I feel bad if we have 15, because Jesus only had 12. Why should I have more than he did? I feel kind of bad. I'm not better than he is, and how do I get more? Secondly, when you give a church service and 150 people come to your church service, how many of those 150 people do you see on a regular basis throughout the week? Do you have a Sunday evening service? Yes. How many come? 30. What happened to the other 120? Do you have a Wednesday evening service? Yes. How many come? Less than 30. So you only see the 150 for 1 hour on Sunday morning when you're putting on a church service for them. How is that pastoring? And how can you teach them? with a 20-minute sermon. They won't let him go over 20 minutes for a sermon. How do you give a 20-minute sermon a week, and those are the people you're pastoring? How is that pastoring? Isn't that pastoring? Well, they looked at me. They couldn't believe the things I was saying. See what happens? Somebody got upset already. Just Yodius and Syntyche were in the back room. You know. So Jesus took the low road. He wants us to take the low road. And I can honestly say this to you, not from a position of spirituality, but from a position of age. That I would rather take the low road and give the word and not even have a pastorate or be in the ministry, the way I feel about it now. I couldn't say that 15, 20 years ago. I guess the closer you get, I mean, the physical body starts mellowing out and slowing down, and you look at the next great event. I've always said the first half of your life you spend gaining friends, the last half of your life you spend burying them. And this man in Napomo last week, a couple days ago, told me that they're going to Bakersfield for a funeral. He says, you know, every time I go to bury a friend, some of my identity leaves this earth. I said, oh, that's a good way to, you know, you have friends your whole life. When they die, part of you dies. And pretty, he says, and he's an elderly gentleman, and he realizes that, you know, most of the people that he has known his whole life, he's had to be there to bury them. It's like he's the only one left from his generation, and everybody around him is like from a different generation. It's like those people are your identity. They're your generation, and they're gone. And I realize, I take it from the Lord, I realize that the closer I get, the older I get, the more you start thinking, well, you know, I'm in my mid-50s, that's heart attack range, you know, or, you know, the body parts are going to wear out even the more. There's all kind. We all contract some kind of an illness, disease, heart, whatever, you know. You have to start thinking that the next major step in your life is death. You look forward to school and college or career and then marriage and kids and all grandkids, and it keeps going and going and going, and finally you get to a point and say, okay, the next thing is death. That's the next major event. Then you start realizing, I'm going to have to stand before God. And if you have been called to a ministry, then you're faced with this, okay, when I stand before God, what's He going to say about my representation of His Word and His calling and commission to me? And you begin to wonder, do I want to suffer the humiliation of the other pastors in the area sneering at you because you have a small church? Or do you want to, and you know, suffer the humiliation, and their attitude towards you is that you're not a success, you don't, because of not a lot of people, not a lot of money? That's because that's a sign of God's blessing in the church. You know that? There'll be a lot of people, there'll be a lot of money. That's a sign of God's blessing. So if you have a small group and you're struggling just to stay with the Word, with what God's Word is, and the reason why, it's not because you choose to be that way, it's because there are not that many people who are interested in the truth, who even call themselves Christians. There are people who have come to the Greek class, who have actually come to this church. They got so excited about seeing for themselves what God's Word is saying, and when they went out to share with people, they came back all dejected because the people were just like, I don't want to hear that. They're all excited. It's like, oh, this is good stuff. They go out and share it with people, and the people are just like, oh, I don't want to hear that. I'm sure glad my church doesn't teach that. Well, that's not right, you know. And I'm to a point in my life, I'd rather take the low road. In fact, I would rather not even be in the ministry if I had to step up and go up a notch from a world standpoint and try to make a successful program in order to make it. I'd rather just drop out altogether. I said that about this church. This church here had a pastor in it before. Excuse me. Had a pastor in it before that was not a pastor. The people who asked him to pastor knew he was not a pastor. But in order to keep the doors open, you know, way out here, they said, well, he's the best thing we can get. You know what my response was? I would have closed the church until it gets a pastor that God wants. You don't put somebody in there to keep the door open and have them open up the Bible, giving messages, and they're giving it incorrectly, just to keep the church open. Close the church. When God wants it open, He'll open it. But see, that's not the attitude today. The attitude today is you've got to have the church open, you've got to keep its program going, got to get somebody in there that's going to build up the group. That's what they were looking for out here. You've got to get somebody in there that's going to bring more people in. It's like, why? Why do we have to have more people? Part of the reason is because people feel more secure with other people. I can remember we've had several times where it was up to 40, 50 people up here. And over a period of time, as we got into certain portions of Scripture, the group started leaving, dropping out. And there were young Christians that came out here, and there were, at that time we met on Thursday nights, there were people sitting all in these pews, chairs all around the edge, all around the table. The place was packed out. And they were young Christians, and they just really enjoyed the fellowship. And then people started dropping out for various reasons. And then the young Christians would look around and say, where is so-and-so? Where is so-and-so? You could just see it, the insecurity, the you know, what they felt secure with the Christians that were gathering together. And eventually they dropped out. And a lot of it is security. Is that if it's a small group, or if they don't have any money, must be something wrong. I feel insecure. Got to have the big group. Some people just have to have a big church just to go get lost in. You know, so they don't have an identity, or else the church is their identity. And they're lonely, they're insecure, whatever the situation is. What I'm trying to say to you is, I have no idea. No. What I'm trying to say to you is, Abraham took actually the high road. He tried to do God's work for him. Then he questioned God. And God was continually faithful to him. I want to go through the first few verses of chapter 18. And we won't do the whole chapter this week. And mark your place as to where we stop. Chapter 18. Yahweh appeared to Abraham by the giant trees of Mamre while he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing alongside of him, or in front of him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, "My Lord," this is the word Adonai, which is also a term of respect, like sir. "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that you may pass by, since as you have come to your servant." They said, "Do as you have said." Literally in the Hebrew text is, you will go and do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly make ready 3 measures of fine meal. Knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Customary thing to do for hospitality is you prepare the refreshment, you prepare the meal for your guests, and you stand by to assist them for anything they would. You don't eat with them. You just stand by as yes.
How did he determine who they were? I mean, they just don't.
It doesn't say.
Yeah, I mean,
that's what I'm saying. He is doing the normal thing.
That's normal for anybody that would walk up there. He would bow to them and say,
"Yes,
say Lord."
That's right.
Anybody to come up.
Yes. That was their custom. But as we will see, these are not just people. This person will reveal himself as Yahweh, and we will find out in chapter 19 that the other two with him are angels. That's why Hebrews chapter 13 verse 2 says that we are to be hospitable to one another, lest perhaps we be entertaining angels unawares. The word angels, of course, is the word messengers. Hospitality is the word for entertaining strangers, meaning somebody who's from out of town. Much like Shireen says, she's going to travel, stay overnight. It doesn't mean you go down the freeway and pick up strangers and bring them home. That's not what hospitality means. It means that you house other Christians who are passing through so they don't have to stay down at the inns. Because the inns in those days were also the places where the prostitutes did their business. And, you know, this is no place for Christians to be. And Christians shouldn't have to shell out money for room anyway. It's family, like we were just talking about earlier. It's not a church club. Because nowadays, if you are not in my church club and you're in need, you're out. I don't help you. We got that after the Highway 166 accident. People said, well, our church has emergency fund, but it's for the church members only. It's like, I'm a member. You know, they're looking on the rules. Your name's not here. Yeah, that's not what I mean. See, we're family. We're not an institution. We're a family. See? This was the common thing, but it will be revealed. See, up till now, it's not revealed who these people are. Unless Abraham himself understood who they were. But this was the customary thing for a servant to bow down, offer to wash feet, prepare food, and then serve them. Verse 9. Then they said to him, where is Sarah your wife? And he says, here in the tent. And he said, in returning, I will return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. You know, this is kind of the men's meeting, you know, the men's thing. And she was listening through the tent door. You got to watch that. Watch those tent. That's right. Look behind you at all times. Verse 11. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. That is, literally in the Hebrew, she has passed the manner of women. She's gone through all the changes of life to where she could no longer bear children. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old. Now the term grown old in Hebrew is the word worn out. She's talking about her body. Worn out. It doesn't produce children anymore. Gone. Sarah laughed within herself to say, after I have been worn out, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also. And that word old is the word for old age. And interesting, and this is what the book of Hebrew, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6 is making reference to, is that Sarah called Abraham Lord. I won't get into that. We had somebody in this church who heard a teaching that you go home and you teach your wife to call you Lord. Needless to say, his marriage didn't last very long. He demanded that his wife and children call him Lord. And somebody once said, because that was a prominent teaching, you don't hear that much anymore. But somebody once said they came back and the woman who was not intimidated by her husband coming home saying, "The Bible says Sarah called Abraham Lord, so you should call me Lord." And she came back and says, "If you were Abraham or like Abraham, I would." So that was the end of that. Verse 13, "And Yahweh said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I certainly give birth since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" The word hard in Hebrew, panah, actually is making reference to that which is extraordinary. In other words, miraculous. Beyond human capacity is the proper translation. Is anything that is beyond human capacity too hard for the Lord? Stop and think about that. In fact, in the Hebrew, that's not where the question mark goes. This entire verse is the question. Yahweh said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, or verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord to come back at the appointed time and return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son? Question mark. He's pointing out the human impossibility that exists, so that when God... Is that too hard? I mean, you know, if God wants you to have a child and you're beyond the age of bearing children, is that something that's just too difficult for Him? Or does God sit there and go, doggone it, you know, I meant to come back 5 years ago. Too late. No. Yes.
What does that mean, according to the time of life?
The time that He has appointed is 1 year from this time. According to the time of life that is in accordance with earthly time to them. Now, in verse 15 it says, Sarah denied it. In fact, the word denied is just really a nice word. Mm-hmm. Except in the Hebrew it's the word lie. She says, and Sarah lied, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. That's all he did was... He didn't get it on her and say, you lied, we're going to choose somebody else to have this miracle. You know, he corrected the... Yes, you did. But see, he knew that. She said it with... She laughed within herself. And by the way, again, the word laughter is the word Isaac. So his name was called Laughter. Now turn with me to Matthew, and we'll pick up in Genesis 18 next week. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 17. We're going to go to two places. I just want to bring this up before we move on in Genesis, because there's a text in which two places in Matthew take from Genesis 18. Matthew chapter 17. Verse 14. When they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him, which is the point of the text. You can't cure anybody, no matter what you do. But they couldn't cure him. Jesus said, O faithless and perverse generation. Now he's not challenging them to come up with faith. He is showing how faithless the generation is. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. So what's the key to all this? Bring bring it to Jesus. He's the only one that can cure. That's what faith does. Faith persuades you to bring the impossible to Jesus. Now, by impossible, you know what I'm saying about impossible. I'm not talking about the New Age movement for impossible. I'll address that in a second. Impossible in the Bible is the word without capacity, ability. You don't have the ability. Did Abraham and Sarah have ability to bear children? No. So was it impossible for them to bear children? Yes. That's what makes it. Is something impossible for God? If God comes into a situation that's impossible, we don't have the ability to do, is that too hard for God? No. That's the whole point of God's message in the Bible. He's going to place us in positions that are impossible for us to do, so that He will do the impossible. Because we don't have the ability to do those things. So, Jesus said, "Bring him here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief. For truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you." The term "for you," those of you in the Greek class, personal pronoun in the dative case. It's translated "to" or "for." If you go by the persuasion of God's faith in your life, ministering to you, what God's persuasion will do will be to persuade you that what is impossible for the human ability is possible with God. Stop and think about that. When we feel discouraged, when we feel like we can't go on anymore, it's because we're asking God to restore and revive that human element and that human ability that we're losing. And He's allowing it to deteriorate, to be destroyed, because once it gets to a point of impossibility in the human, that's when He takes over. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer, and some texts leave out "and fasting." What does prayer do? Prayer brings the situation to the Lord and just says, "I don't have the ability to cast out demons. I don't have the ability to cure anybody. It's impossible for me," right?